Read from the Old Testament section of the Bible, God's Word, and we're going to begin a little bit before the advertised reading, but it's still on page 433, and it's 2 Chronicles, and we'll start at chapter 6, verse 41. Now, this is chapter 6 is Solomon's great prayer of dedication of the temple. And we're going to pick it up at the very end and then read into chapter 7 down to verse 10. So, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41. "And now, O Lord God, arise and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one, Remember your steadfast love for David your servant." As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests stood, the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that God the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Amen. Now we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 69. We're going to sing verses 7 to 14. It's on page 88, Psalm 69, verses 7 to 14. "For your sake, Lord, I must endure derision. My face is covered with contempt and shame. Even my brothers do not recognize me. To mother's sons a stranger I became." Psalm 69, verses 7 to 14. Let's stand and sing. Read again from this is the Bible, this time the New Testament section of God's Word, John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 to the end of the chapter, page 1070. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Now, one of the schools that tried to educate me was the Royal School in a provincial town in Northern Ireland called Dungannon. Some of you from Northern Ireland will know exactly where it is. It's away out in the Wild West. It's called a Royal School because James the First of... Well, he was England, James I of England, but he was also James the Sixth of Scotland. He decided that he would send over lots of people to Northern Ireland in what's called the Ulster Plantation. We were all crooks and horse thieves and rustlers, and he wanted to get rid of us, keep the wild Irish at bay. And part of us, to civilise us, was he founded these royal schools, 6 of them in fact, and the school I went to, the one in Dungannon, was founded in 1614, and it was the second of them. And while I was at the Royal School in Dungannon, one of the prizes that was handed out annually was one for the pupil who was best behaved, most respectful and immaculately tidy. Now, when I attended the Royal School in Dungannon in the early 1970s, it was an all-boys establishment, so no self-respecting pupil wanted to win that prize. It was social death. Your street cred went into free fall and made the chances of getting the attention of a young lady from the all-girls Dungannon High School, which was next door to the Royal School, practically zero if you won that prize. And in case you're wondering, I never came close to winning it. But some people did win it, and it was really social death. Now, there are people who think that Jesus would have been the perpetual winner of that award. Their image of Jesus is spawned by a children's hymn that I learnt in Sunday school, the first line of it, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." He's someone who would never say boo to a goose. He's someone who was always pleasant and docile and really nice and kind all the time. And the passage I want us to look at tonight, John 2:13 to 22, really, the story that Jesus, in which Jesus cleanses the temple, I think kind of blows that urban myth about Jesus out of the water. This was no impulsive outburst. This was an act of premeditated aggression. Jesus strides into the court of the Gentiles, the outer area of the Jerusalem temple complex, and he starts to overturn the tables of the money changers and to drive out all the animals that are being sold there. And what is even maybe more shocking to us is that Jesus was prepared to use a certain level of violence to back up what he was doing. If any animals were slow to move, the whip he was wielding encouraged them to get a move on. And the whip also encouraged anyone thinking of trying to stop him doing what he was doing to think again. And Jesus' aggression doesn't stop with his actions. What he says is equally uncompromising. When he's challenged by the Jewish religious authorities about what he has just done, Jesus is totally unapologetic. You know, he wasn't like people that today said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you must have misunderstood my actions." Jesus didn't say anything of that at all. His tough, not in the slightest way, sorry answer so infuriated the Jewish religious authorities that 3 years later at his trial, they would drag it up and use it as a pretext for having Jesus condemned to death. So, what is going on here? Well, this incident is the second of the seven signs that John records in his account of Jesus' life. Some commentators don't think that it is one of the seven signs, as no miracle was immediately performed, but for reasons I don't have time to go into, I beg to differ. Those of us who are drivers know that there are different types of signs. There are signs that warn us, there are signs that inform us, there are signs that tell us what to do, there are signs that give us directions. All signs, but different types of signs. And although this is a different type of sign from all the other six signs, Jesus didn't perform a miracle immediately. Jesus cleansing the Jerusalem temple is nonetheless still a sign. And it's as much a pointer to who Jesus is and what it means to follow him as the ones in which he performed an immediate miracle, such as turning the water into wine that we looked at this morning. So this sign is like the sign we looked at this morning. It's going to tell us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So what will it tell us about that? Well, here's the first matter to which this cleansing sign of cleansing the temple points. It tells us that Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. That Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. To see that, we have to go back and ask ourselves this question. What was the function of the Jerusalem temple? And we don't have to guess, because God has made it clear why he wanted the Jerusalem temple to be built. It was so that there he could meet with his people and enjoy fellowship with them. You see, God is a God who seeks intimacy with his people. He doesn't simply want to have a people who he calls his own. He desires a people who will be with him and with whom he can have a personal relationship. He wants them to be his people, and he wants him to be their God. And God had told his people that he would dwell in the temple at Jerusalem, and that three times a year they were to come to Jerusalem for various religious festivals, and there they were to meet with him. And in verse 13, John tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple at Passover time. And Passover was one of those three annual blocks of time when God had stipulated that his people were to come to Jerusalem and to enjoy fellowship with him. So the background music, you know, if you were watching this on film or on a live stream or something, the background music wouldn't be sinister, hard music. The background music to the cleansing of the temple is a love song. God seeks intimacy with his people, and he set up a place for this fellowship meeting, the Jerusalem temple, and he's set up the space for this fellowship meeting, a religious festival, the Passover. Now, we know that from a human point of view, in human relationships, enjoying intimacy requires many factors, but one of them is quietness. Our closest relationships are with people with whom we spend quality time. But quietness for quality time was non-existent at the Jerusalem temple. And here's why. Worshippers at the Jerusalem temple were required, and they needed an animal to sacrifice. And most of them had traveled long distances to be there. So buying an animal on site rather than bringing one with you made sense. You know, there were no extra overheads like transportation and food costs. And besides that, only animals that were approved by the Jewish religious authorities could be used as sacrifices. And they always refused to approve animals people had brought with them. So if you bought an animal on site from one of the official authorized on-site outlets, you knew that your sacrifice would not be turned down. And originally the animal sellers had set up their stall across the road from the temple complex. However, over time they had moved into the temple complex and set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And worshippers also had to bring a gift of money. However, that gift had to be paid in special temple currency. And that means that worshippers had to change their foreign currency into temple currency. And this provided, of course, a lucrative business opportunity for money changers who charged great levels of commission and interest to change the money. So you see here that the Jerusalem temple had become a marketplace, a Middle Eastern souk, if you like, full of noise and hustle and bustle. And it was definitely not a place of quietness, a place that was free from distraction, where people could meet with God and enjoy fellowship with him. Here's how one commentator puts it. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there was the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And to be honest, most of the worshippers who came to the Jerusalem temple, they didn't care about this lack of quietness. Theirs was a mechanical, go-through-the-motions type of religion. As long as they offered the sacrifices, paid the money, that was all that mattered to them. Yes, of course, they whinged and complained in Jerusalem's Airbnbs about the obscene cost of buying a sacrifice from the official money animal sellers and the overinflated commission they had to pay to the money changers. However, they just held their noses, did their religious bit, and went home. Whether they had met with God really wasn't on their radar screen at all. So, intimacy facilitating quietness in the temple complex, it didn't really matter to them. But it mattered a great deal to Jesus. There was no chance of intimacy with God happening in the middle of the hullabaloo that was going on at the Jerusalem temple. So Jesus strides into action. He clears the court of the Gentiles of all the animals. He sends the money changers cash flying. Let them do their business somewhere else. They might think they were providing a necessary service, but let them do it across the road. He's restoring the Jerusalem temple to its original purpose, a place where God could meet with his people and enjoy intimacy and fellowship with them. And folks, we need to pause here for a moment and remind ourselves that Jesus is still the God who seeks intimacy with us. That's why he came into the world, that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. That's why Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh, a real human being, that he might dwell among us and be among us. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. But I wonder, are we not often like the worshippers Jesus startled that day when he cleansed the temple? They were happy to worship in a mechanical way, to make a sacrifice, bring their money, and then go home. Like them, is it not true that sometimes we just simply go through the motions when we worship, doing all that the Bible tells us to do, yes, because we are good Presbyterians and we like things done according to the Bible, but we do it in a kind of a mechanical way. We gather to worship, but we've no real expectation of meeting with God. We read the Bible, but we've no expectation of hearing God speaking to us by his Spirit through his Word. We say our prayers, but we've no real expectation of actually engaging with God and that he will answer our prayers. We sing God's praises, but we've no expectation of lifting up our hearts in praise and engaging our minds and motions as well as lifting up our voices. We can become very mechanical in our relationship with Jesus, can we not? It's so easy for us to slip into the rut of simply going through the motions and thinking that we've done all that's expected of us. And this sign pulls us up short and jolts us because it reminds us that Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. And then the second matter that this sign of cleansing the temple tells us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him is this. Jesus is the Lord who requires devotion from us. He's the Lord who requires devotion from us. The animal sellers and the money changers were not the only people who were taken aback by Jesus' activities and actions that day. We're told in verse 16 that his disciples were taken aback. They'd never heard Jesus raise his voice in anger before, but now he was shouting, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" They'd never seen him acting aggressively towards anyone before. But here he is, driving animals, scattering coins, overturning tables. What's going on? Then they remember Psalm 69, verse 9, which we sang a few moments ago. Something that had been predicted about the coming of the Messiah. It says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The coming Messiah would have such a passionate, all-consuming devotion to God and his worship in his house that he would be prepared to go out on a limb to see God worship properly. And as they watched Jesus cleansing the Jerusalem temple, the disciples put two and two together and came up with the right answer. Jesus is the promised Messiah with this Psalm 69 verse 9 like devotion to God. Many conclusions were drawn that day about Jesus, but what struck the disciples that day was his devotion to God. And again, we need to pause here and ask ourselves, are we devoted to God? I'm not asking if we are prepared to do more and more religious stuff, because in the context of John 2, 12 to 22, that's not what devotion to God is. The sign of cleansing the temple points that devotion to God is allowing Jesus to get rid of anything that prevents us enjoying intimacy with God. Devotion to God is allowing Jesus to get rid of anything that prevents us from enjoying intimacy with God. Let me explain. There's a huge contrast between the Jesus of the first part of John 2 and the Jesus of the second part of John 2. In John 2, 1 to 12, Jesus adds something. He turns water into wine. Something that was not there before is now there. However, in John 2, 13 to 22, Jesus subtracts. He cleanses the temple, getting rid of stuff. Something that was there is now no longer there. Do you see the difference? And what's the reason for this difference? Well, at the wedding reception in Cana, Jesus is a guest in someone else's house. But when he cleanses the temple, Jesus is the Lord of his own house. And as Lord of the temple, he gets rid of anything that hinders fellowship with God. And this is what happens when Jesus is Lord of our lives and we give him the devotion he requires. He begins to get rid of stuff that causes us not to have fellowship and intimacy with God. Anything that creates a barrier to us having fellowship and intimacy with God, Jesus gets rid of. And that's how we can know if Jesus is our Lord or we're just treating him as a guest, inviting him into our lives from time to time to get us out of a jam. Is Jesus subtracting any things from our lives? That's when we know he's Lord. You see, if Jesus is not doing that in our lives, if he's not getting rid of stuff that hampers our devotion to God, that stops us from having intimacy with God, then we're actually not following the Jesus of the Bible. We're following an imaginary Jesus and not a real Jesus. The real Jesus is the Lord who requires devotion from us, and that involves decluttering our lives of all the spiritual junk that stops us experiencing intimacy with God. I was trying to find this afternoon a quotation from Tim Keller that people had put up a lot on Facebook. But Tim Keller was basically saying, if we have a Jesus who always gives us what we want, never tells us that's a wrong way of thinking, no, that shouldn't be there. We've just got an imaginary Jesus, a Jesus that we've constructed. Because any God that people construct from their own imagination is always a nice guy. Never does anything that would cause any inconvenience to us. But the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, is a God who calls on us to get rid of sin, to deal with sin, to deal with anything even legitimate that stops us knowing intimacy with God. He declutters our lives of spiritual junk. And this is what this sign is pointing to about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So he's the God who wants intimacy with us. He's the Lord who requires devotion from us. And then in the third place, this sign tells us that Jesus is the Savior who looks for faith in us. He's the Savior who looks for faith in us. Now, once they had regrouped, the Jewish religious authorities launched their counteroffensive. Verse 18, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" they demand. And Jesus replies, "Destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days." And Jesus' response has the Jewish religious authorities scoffing in cynical laughter. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" And because they thought that Jesus was speaking literally, they think I'm not sure if this is a Scottish expression, but folk from Northern Ireland will understand it. They think that Jesus is having them on. He's pulling their leg. But they don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about here. And neither did his disciples. It was only later that they grasped that Jesus was not speaking literally, but spiritually. He was talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus does give the Jewish religious authorities a sign, but not the one that they demanded, nor the one they expected, and not one immediately. And although the sign was given 3 years later, nevertheless it was a sign. The cross and the empty tomb prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, and so he could do what he did. Now, we mustn't step over what Jesus says here because it's rather cryptic, because he's saying something very significant. By his actions, Jesus cleanses the temple. However, in his words, Jesus goes way beyond this and says that he is actually replacing the temple. He's the fulfillment of all for which the Jerusalem temple stood. And that's a staggering claim. For example, we've already noticed the temple is where God was. When Solomon dedicated the original Jerusalem temple, as we read in 2 Chronicles 7, God's glory filled the temple. God was with his people at the Jerusalem temple. So when Jesus says that he is the temple, he's claiming that he is God with his people. He's setting out his stall once again to be God. But there's even more to what Jesus is saying. It's not that Jesus replaces the temple in some general, vague way. It's his crucified and resurrected body that replaces the temple. And here's another feature of the Jerusalem temple. It was the place where sacrifices were made so that the worshipper could approach God. There was a gap between God, who is holy and pure, and the worshipper, who is sinful and impure. And the gap could only be bridged by a priest offering a sacrifice. And when Jesus refers to how his crucified, resurrected body will replace the Jerusalem temple, in the cryptic statement, destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days, he's saying that he is that priest, and that his death is that sacrifice which alone can bridge this gap and bring God and sinners together again. And folks, it's this that makes Christianity different from any other religion and self-help program knocking around today. All other religions and self-help programs say something like this: if you want to reach God, live a good life, carry out all the rituals properly, and seek after all the positive experiences that you can experience. They tell us to look inside ourselves. They tell us to look at our performance. They say that we have got what it takes to bridge this gap between God and ourselves. But Jesus jumps in and says, no, no, no. My death alone is the sacrifice that brings you to God. And he instructs us to look outside of ourselves to him. Jesus doesn't say, here is what you have to do to reach God. He comes to you and me and he says, I will bring you to God, because I am God in a real human flesh. I have done everything necessary, all the heavy lifting. All you have to do is to have faith in me. Jesus is who's the one whose crucified and resurrected body is the only bridge between God and us. Jesus doesn't tell us to try harder. He doesn't tell us to do better. He doesn't tell us to take part in more and more religious stuff. He calls on us to trust in Him and to trust in Him alone, to look for faith in Him. And when we find that faith and trust in Him, to live for His glory. And that's what the sign is pointing out about who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him. I don't know if you've seen the film. It's an old film now, 1998 film, Saving Private Ryan. It's one of the films starring Tom Hanks. He plays the part of Captain John H. Miller. It's set in the Normandy landings of June 1944, and it was US government policy that no family should lose all its sons in the war. So Miller and his special unit are sent to find Private James Ryan, the only survivor of four brothers who had fought on D-Day. And the film tells of all the sacrifices that were made in order to save Private Ryan. And at the end of the story, sorry, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, Miller is fatally wounded. And his dying words to Private Ryan are, "Earn this. Earn this." This sign of the cleansing of the temple flags up the incredible sacrifice that Jesus will make in order that we might experience intimacy with God and live lives that are devoted to Him. It will cost Him His life, the destruction of His body on the cross. And when His body was raised 3 days later, Jesus' resurrection proves that His death did achieve what it set out to achieve, to bridge this gap between God and us. But Jesus doesn't say to us, earn it, try harder, do better, be more religious. Instead, He says, receive my salvation as a gift. Have faith in me. I wonder, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus and placed your trust in Him? If you haven't, do so today. You'll discover His grace and His lavish kindness and love and mercy and forgiveness for you. And many of us have already done that. But are we still looking to Him and trusting Him day by day? Because the Christian life starts off by us having faith in Jesus and trusting in Him. And it continues right to the end on the same principle of us looking to Jesus and trusting in Him, and resting on His promises, and resting on what He has done, and living to please Him. That's what will motivate us to live for His glory and praise. It is Jesus and faith in Him alone that will keep us going and preserve us to the end and lead us safely home. And that's what these signs are telling us. Look to Jesus, trust in Him, and keep on trusting in Him. Let's pray for a moment.